The first reading will be Proverbs chapter 3, which can be found on page 1 of the handouts. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gains understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, and those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for reading. Just to clarify that we're not, I've not been asked to give you sort of expositions of these different passages this morning, more to give you this theme or introduce you. I can only introduce it really, I can't give you everything about it, but introduce this theme of fearing the Lord, which is commended in Proverbs, and indeed I'd say that the scriptures. But what does that mean to you? Because we've just sung, fear is gone, hope is forevermore. Fear is gone, hope is sure, Christ is mine forevermore. So that's good, fear is gone. That's good, isn't it? And yet we're to fear the Lord. What does that mean? 18 times the book of Proverbs would commend to us or tell us to fear the Lord. At the start, And it seems to me that these 18 times, they come at sort of significant seams of the book, significant moments in the book of Proverbs. You have in chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Chapters 1 to 9 of the book of Proverbs are the prologue. So towards the end of that prologue, in chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You have to be a wise person, fear the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Why is that? When I was 18 years old and went off to university, I was given this book. It's called Life's Little Instruction Book. I wasn't a Christian, didn't come from a Christian family. And so some friends of my parents gave me this. It was a bestseller at the time, Life's Little Instruction Book. It's not a Christian book. It's sort of somewhat randomly 511 suggestions, observations, and reminders on how to live a happy and rewarding life. I mean, why the editor made it, didn't reduce it to 500, I don't know. But there's all sorts of things. I mean, most of them are pretty banal. Keep fire extinguishers in your kitchen. Great. Never argue with police officers. Great. Give yourself a year and read the Bible cover to cover. Oh, interesting, that sort of pops up in there. Never walk out on a quarrel with your wife. Well, that's sort of good, isn't it? Biblical wisdom. Regarding furniture and clothes, if you think you can use them you'll still have them in 5 years, buy good quality. Well, that seems sensible. It's all sorts of wisdom. Don't flush urinals with your hand. Use your elbow. That's for the men out there. Remember, no one makes it alone. Have a grateful heart. Be quick to acknowledge those who help you. And I, as a non-Christian, thought this was profound. I thought this was like Yoda had come to live with me, and all sorts of wisdom. And in many ways, people read the book of Proverbs like that. 511, a bit more than that. Just little one line. But the writer says, all the instructions, the wisdom that's commended here does you no good unless you fear the Lord. So we're just going to have a sort of introduction this morning to what that means biblically. Let me just tell you, and in one sense we'll try and demonstrate this over the morning. I'm going to tell you, I think the most simple understanding I've come to on what it means to fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed by both his power and his love. To be overwhelmed by his power and his love, both. It's actually quite hard to hold them both together. I'm humming again. If you want me to use another mic, just tell me no, if it's annoying. But the great portrayal in literature, I think, is is Aslan. If you know anything about these books, C.S. Lewis was deeply opposed to them ever being made into films. Don't ever do that, or TV shows, he said. But he died, and you know, you can make money, so there it is. But his thesis was, because you'll reduce this majestic hero, the lion Aslan, you'll reduce him down to like a pantomime sort of puppety type thing, and it'll be pathetic. But anyway, they ignored him. But in the books, I think that it's most striking for me in whatever book it is, Prince Caspian, I forget which order they're in. If you know anything about this series, there are various different children. In Prince Caspian, it's Lucy Pevensey, one of the four from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the land of Narnia has gone to pot. It's overrun by the bad guys. And the only hope is Aslan returning, but no one's seen him for years and years. And so Lucy is desperately searching for him, and she's out riding, and you know, she's just becomes overwhelmed and tearful because she can't find Aslan. And at one point in the book, she's plodding on her horse through a forest, and then all of a sudden she sees an outline on the hill, and then she hears it. Roar! This lion roars, and she's just, there he is. It's amazing. There's Aslan, and the horse goes and falls over and bolts, and she lands on the ground. And she's so excited to see him and freezes. Because he is terrifying. He's a massive lion. And he said nothing and he's just roared at her.
And so she just freezes until he says to her, "Come, child." At which point she runs to him and buries her face in his fur and gives him a big hug. And Lewis has done better, I think, some other useful things, but better than anyone else in literature has done. Be scared, in a right sense, for Aslan, the model, the figure he gives us of Jesus, is overwhelming. He is to be scared, and he loves you. Be overwhelmed by both. You think biblically, we'll sing in the new creation, according to the book of Revelation, of Jesus, who is the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion of Judah who roars. That is, biblically, the one who will destroy all his enemies. And he's the Lamb who was slain for you, both. I think all of us find it hard to hold together both. But you have to when it comes to fearing him. Because most of the time, if we fear something, we run from it. We're scared. There's repulsion. We run away. And if we love something, we run to it. But to be scared and to love, to run away and run to, yeah, you've got to hold them together in the fear of the Lord. When you encounter God truly, you are overwhelmed by his holiness, his difference from you, his power, his strength, and his love. To fear the Lord rightly, to be overwhelmed by his power and his love. As Newton famously put it, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved, both are the work of grace within us." Now let me try and persuade you of what's going on then in the book. It seems to me that the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs is broadly associated with four themes. It's just knowing him. It's to have life. But we're going to spend our time this morning thinking of these two other themes. The fear of the Lord and obedience. The fear of the Lord leads to obedience. And then after coffee, the fear of the Lord drives out fear. Let's turn to it. Look at these three then. The fear of the Lord looks like obedience. To fear the Lord is to please your Father. So therefore, fear the Lord. If you're going to do that, you do need to look to Jesus. Let's work through them then. As I say, we're not working our way through Proverbs 3, but do have that open. That's most helpful for this one. First then, to fear the Lord, it looks like obedience. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. And this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Chapter 3 works a bit like this in Proverbs. It's one of the, in one sense, easiest chapters. The odd verses are the commands and the even verses are the promises. That's sort of how it works as a chapter, certainly the first half of it. Chapter 3, verse 7, fear the Lord and shun evil, that is to turn away from or repent of evil, then life goes well. Now you see all the way down from chapter 3 and verse 1, what does it mean to shun evil? It means to obey the Lord. They're the flip sides of the same coin. To reject evil is to obey the Lord. So just look at the language, chapter 3, verse 1. Do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. The fear of the Lord, it has both a cognitive element to it and an emotional element to it. There's stuff you just got to know and obey in fearing the Lord. You obey his commands, you obey his instructions. But it's not just intellectual. And it's not, on the other extreme, just emotional. It's trying to hold those two together rightly. But there is undoubtedly the cognitive element. You go away and read it afterwards, but Psalm 19 is very striking. You know, Psalm 19, the first half is all about the Torah, the law of God. And so the writer can put it, the law of the Lord is perfect,
refreshing the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure. They're all lined up together. Commands, precepts, law, fear. Because to fear the Lord is to obey him. You can't pull those two apart. In fact, of course, Moses had told the people in Israel that years earlier, in this list, which, until you think biblically, seems to be a little strange to us. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, you get this recurrently, but let me give you one example. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve him with all your heart, with all your mind and all your soul, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees. See how that list runs? They're not different things. What do you want from Sainsbury's? I want bananas, I need some bread and some milk and some orange juice. They're not like different things. They're very overlapping terms. You can pull them apart a little bit. But what does the Lord require of you? Fear him, obey him, love him, serve him, observe his commands. They all overlap in biblical thinking. So at a really basic level, to fear the Lord is, Father, I choose your way and not my way, is to fear him. I choose to obey you and not my own instincts. How should I behave sexually? I choose your way and not my own. How should I pursue my career? I choose your way and not my own. How should I handle money? I choose your way and not my own. How do I handle conflict? I choose your way and not my own. Chapter 14, verse 2. Whoever fears the Lord walks uprightly, but those who despise him are devious in their ways. It's a strong contrast, isn't it? Walking uprightly, obeying him, is contrasted with devious, trusting yourself. Strong contrast. But walking is probably the most common metaphor in Proverbs. And it's both encouraging and sort of there's realism here. At the risk of stating the obvious, when you walk, you don't get somewhere quickly. There are faster ways of going than walking. I had to go to Sheffield last week, and Google Maps told me it was 3 hours to drive, 4 hours on tube and train, or 2 days to walk. I did not walk. Walking takes a long time. It is unremarkable. But if you keep on walking, you do get somewhere. And that's very much the pattern of Proverbs. If you keep on walking in obedience, you end up at a place, and do you know what it's called? It's called wisdom. But there is no train to wisdom. There's no car journey to wisdom that'll get you there quickly. You walk in a certain direction. It's called obedience. And you end up in a town called Wisdom. If you want to be wise, you obey the Lord. And over time, he'll get you there. So sometimes I've had cause, certainly in our own church, to ask people, look, you're not involved. Look, I know. You're not involved in gross immorality right now. But can I ask, do you think you're walking on a path called wisdom? Your current pattern of life, where do you think it ends up? Do you think it's taking you along the path to wisdom or taking you on a path to screwing up life? Folly. Just if you keep on as you are at the moment. It's nothing terrible, but is it wise? Which path are you walking on? Where do you think you're walking to? Because to fear the Lord looks like obedience. And then chapter 24, verse 21. Fear the Lord and the king, my son, And do not join with rebellious officials, for those two will send sudden destruction on them. And who knows what calamities they can bring. Fear the Lord and the King. Don't rebel against them, because the Lord and the King can bring destruction and calamity. It's interesting. Fear the Lord and the legitimate authority that he establishes. Don't join with plots to undermine the King or seize power. Why? Justice comes. And I'll ask more about this later, but in the book of Proverbs, here is one of the key reasons why you cannot be wise without the fear of the Lord, because judgment comes. And knowing that judgment comes keeps you doing the right thing. Why do, occasionally you get this in the news, etc., why do good people do bad things? I'm a good person. Yeah, but the pressure around them, in the moment, they do a bad thing. You have to know judgment is coming to keep you doing the right thing when it's hard. Petty example, the student in their final year at university, apparently towards the end in sort of May, June time, there's a couple of quizzes that determine the outcome, or exams, nasty word. But anyway, these are going to come. And so during the third year, the student thinks to themselves, I can't be bothered to work. And their housemates say, you should do some work. Life goes better if you do a little bit of work. I can't be bothered. I'm going to do no work. I'm more interested in clubbing. I'm just clubbing, clubbing, clubbing. But then at some point, a penny drops. If I don't do any work, and I just do the things I enjoy, lunch with friends and brunch with someone else and clubbing, and if I just do the things I enjoy and never do any work, a reckoning is coming. And if I think that through, what happens to that reckoning? I could fail an exam. I could fail my degree. I'd have to face my parents. I ain't doing that. But there's a right sense in which that fear of judgment coming makes them do the right thing today, even though they'd prefer to do something else. Do you understand? So often in the book of Proverbs, it's knowing the future, knowing the King will judge, knowing there's life beyond this life that keeps you doing the right thing here and now, even when you'd actually like to do something else. Have to know that. But look, to fear the Lord, it looks like obedience. You can't say, I love the Lord, I love Jesus, but I just don't obey him. You can't say that. People do. You can be David in adultery. You can be King David, who's written most of the book of Psalms, clearly has an effective, emotive love for the Lord, but went through a season of his life of complete disobedience. But that's not okay. You can't say, I love the Lord, but don't obey him. And on the other hand, you can't say, I obey the Lord, but I don't love him. You'll be like the older brother in Luke 15. You're a Pharisee. You need to hold together with the fear of the Lord. There's a practical obedience, but also effective love. Look, to fear the Lord looks like obedience. Secondly, let's pick up the pace. To fear the Lord is to please your Father. Now, we need to understand this rightly. Is our obedience, if we're Christians and we're seeking to follow the Lord, is our obedience due to fear or love? But you've got to somehow hold them together. Sure. But is our obedience of God due to fear of losing salvation or because we love the Lord? Is it because we feel threatened or we're delighted? Well, it is both in the Christian life. Both are presented in one sense as motivations. Perhaps strongest is something like the book of Hebrews. Don't give up on your salvation. Don't you do that. It'll be fearful for you. It'll be terrible for you. Don't you do that. And yet, I think in the New Testament in particular, as we grow in the Christian faith, our motivation is driven increasingly by love. I love the Lord, and less by fear. And we're all a funny old mix of things, and you never get rid of both. You need to hold both together rightly, but probably. In the sense of, think of two workers in some sort of factory. Number one is an employee who hates his boss. He hates his boss. But he still gets up early. He still works hard. But only because he fears that he'll lose his job if he doesn't. His motivation, insecurity, self-preservation. That's why he works hard. That's worker number one. Worker number two loves his boss. He is a craftsman. And he works from admiration for the boss who taught him. He wants to do a brilliant job. Not because of fear, but because he loves his employer. He wants to do stuff that pleases him. Two guys, they're both working hard. One, resentment, fear. One, delight, joy. A desire to please. Now, different generations, or former generation, particularly sort of 17th century guys, used to refer to the difference between servile fear and filial fear, which is pompous language, but let me try and explain it. We may have a little table. Oh, there we go. What does your fear look like? So you see, servile fear, that's of a slave to a master. I obey because I have to. Filial fear, sonship fear, from the Latin, child to a father. I obey because I love my dad. There's a difference. See, the sort of paradigm, why am I doing things that way? I think a lot about wrath, or I think a lot about grace. My motive is avoiding punishment as opposed to I want to honor God. The outcome, perhaps, is hypocrisy or despair in the Christian life. I've got to pretend that I'm better than I am. Whereas if I know God as Father, there's obedience, but there's worship as well. Do you understand the difference? Martin Luther is a great example, or a really stark example of this. The 16th century reformer. He describes his religious upbringing under a sort of formal Roman Catholicism as this sort of fear. He wrote, "Christ was depicted to me as a grim tyrant. God was a furious and stern judge who demanded much of me and imposed good works on me as payment for my sins. And that makes us very reluctant to go to one such as him. Fear and terror prod and goad me away from him so that I do not stay with him." See, that's how I grew up, says Martin Luther. And surely the devil was delighted when I only saw God as a tyrant. Now you compare that with, most of his writings. I was reading the other day, I love this. This is his Christmas sermon from 1522, whatever. But look at the child in the manger. The child in the manger, says Martin Luther, born not for himself but for us. He takes our poverty, he gives us his riches. He became the Son of Man so that we can become the sons and daughters of God. When you look upon the child in the manger, never doubt that God is your gracious Father. For in Christ he's adopted you and made you his very own. It's quite different, isn't it? Martin, how did you grow up? God was a stern judge. Martin, how do you see the Lord now? A Father who loves me. It's very different. It's a world of difference. So why do you obey the Lord? I hope it's primarily the fear of a son, not the fear of a slave. In the Screwtape Letters, you know that one, C.S. Lewis's sort of fictional famous account of an older devil or an older demon writing to a younger demon. So Screwtape, the older one, writes to his nephew, Wormwood. At one point he says, "Ah, in your patient," that is the Christian, "you must encourage a mental picture of God as a demanding figure. If your patient imagines God incorrectly, especially as severe and unapproachable, that is a real victory for us demons." Stark way of putting it, but Satan wants you to think of God as foreboding and a stern judge, and never as one who loves you.
Satan wants you to be overwhelmed by God's power, but not his love. And you've got to hold both together. So a servile fear is fear of rejection. A sonship, daughtership fear, filial fear is... it's never scared of God, but it can be sad. Well, let me try and put it in these terms, physical terms. I don't know if you think of this. When I'm a Christian believer, when I disobey the Lord and I'm conscious of it, and when I sin, what happens? It's not that God the Father says, get out of my house, and we say, and we get out of the house. It kicks us out. What happens is when we sin, when we disobey the Lord, we're conscious of it. We feel bad about it. And it's a bit like we go to the spare room, not in a student flat, or in anything in London, we go to the spare room and you hide under the bed. And eventually God the Father says, what are you doing under the bed? And you say, well, I'm really embarrassed because of what I've done. Are you sorry? Yes. Well, just come out and give me a hug. We're never kicked out of the affection of the Father. We hide from it. We need to repent and come back to him. Or maybe this, do you like a 2x2? I love a 2x2. They make me look clever, I think. So let's see, does this work for you? The little 2x2 on the handout. So on one spectrum, how do you perceive the fear of the Lord? How do you think of God? Do you fear him? Recognize his holiness, recognize that he demands obedience, or are you on blasé about him? I can do whatever I want. And then do I think of him, am I obeying him as a slave, or am I obeying him as a child, a son? So if you work around it, what have you got? In the bottom left-hand corner, the one who is both a slave and blasé, I suppose that's the hedonist, biblically speaking. Enslaved by their desires. I do what I want, do you? You say to the alcoholic, to the relentless spender. So on one hand, you've got the hedonist, they couldn't give a hoot about God, but they are enslaved by their own desires. At the top left, if you go round, the one who fears the Lord but has the mentality of a slave, well, that's Martin Luther as a child, scared of God. You go bottom right, one who knows that God is their father but is blasé about God's holiness. Well, I suppose that's something like David in his adultery. God loves me, but I'm just going to crack on and do something completely immoral. The Christian who says, well, it's all right, God has forgiven me, so what does it matter how I behave? But you want to be in that top right corner. You fear the Lord as his child. You know he's overwhelming. You know he's perfect. You know he wants your obedience. But you want to please him because you know his affection. You know you're secure. That's where you want to be. So look, to fear the Lord, it looks like obedience. To fear the Lord is to please your Father. You've got to think of him in those terms. To fear the Lord, then last, as we bring this one to land, to fear the Lord, look to Jesus. To fear the Lord, look to Jesus. It is through his work for us that, of course, we become the children of God, that God moves from being a stern judge to becoming a loving father. As it's put at the beginning of John's Gospel, John 1, to all who did receive him, to all those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor a human decision, but a husband's will, but born of God. It is because the Lord Jesus has died as the Lamb in your place that you become a child of the living God. It is through his work that we're drawn in to the Trinity as children. So if you fear the Lord as an overwhelming Father, an all-powerful, irresistible Father, but who loves you, that leads to obedience. In that sense, you sing, there's no more fear, only hope. You don't fear God. In the sense, you're not scared of him. But you hold together, he is extraordinary and all-powerful. But he's for me. You've got to hold them both together. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And he is the Lamb who was slain. Maybe we're more familiar with the latter than, I don't know. He is the one who crushes his enemies, who is irresistible, who everyone must give an account to. And he's the substitute who's paid for all you've done wrong. To fear the Lord rightly, you need to be overwhelmed by both his power and his love. Let me lead us in prayer. Our great God and Father, it's such a strange phrase to us. We see it in the Bible, but sometimes we can stumble or not think through the implications of what it means to fear you rightly. Would you help us to hold these things together? That fearing you, on one level, is just to obey you. It's just to do what we're told, to read your commandments and follow them. Father, to fear you is to recognize you as one who judges, one who has the power to wreak havoc, one who is all powerful and irresistible, and we can't approach you on our own. To fear you is, in a sense, to be scared, and yet, Father, to fear you is to know that we're loved. So we approach you not with cowardly fear, but with reverent fear, affectionate, reverent fear that issues in obedience. Father, help us to hold these things rightly in our minds and our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.